Acts chapter 26, if you'll turn there with me, we shall read there together the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to continue this morning with what I started with on the last occasion that I spoke here, which was, and still is, what is a Christian? And John Blanchard was over last week. Well, he actually went to hear him, but he actually wasn't there because he was sick. But he actually wrote a book a number of years ago called What in the World is a Christian? It's a very important question. And as I mentioned last time, this subject came to my mind because of a study that I sometimes go to on a Sunday evening in the city centre, in which this subject came up. And I was surprised at some of the points of view of what some thought a Christian was. And one of the things that came out in the time, which I think is completely wrong, and some even evangelicals said this, that they believed that a Christian was someone that had certain things true about them on the outward appearance. They didn't say it in that way, but that was the emphasis of what they were saying, that really it's no deeper than that. And in fact, one of them said that nowhere in the Bible can we show that the word Christian or the title Christian is associated with regeneration. And I sort of went all over the place, and the longer I went on, I said, this is the stranger it got. So it sort of gave me an enthusiasm to look at the three passages that deal with the term, or the only three places where the word Christian is mentioned: Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 26, and 1 Peter chapter 4. It sort of gave me and to look at it from that way, to look at it from that point of view, that we often read the word and say, well, that's fine, we all know what that means. But to look at it from the point of view of what do the passages in which this word is found say about the word itself. And that's where I'm coming from. Now, those of you who are in school probably came across the word thesis. Where am I coming from? Or what's my thesis? What's my argument? And my argument is simple. That because the Bible only has the word used three times, because it's only used three times, in those places where it is used, we will find, or we should at least find, in the surrounding verses, a good definition of what that word is. Now again, as I mentioned last time, in the three distinct passages, even the context itself comes from very different sources. In Acts chapter 11, we have the word used in the context of the general public, and we saw that last time, that it was used by the general public. And what we read in Acts chapter 11 is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it was something that became to be a general usage, or a word of general usage by the general public. Now when we move into Acts 26, it's used in the context of an expert, according to the Apostle Paul, Agrippa, as he addressed him. He addressed him as an expert in Jewish custom. And he uses the word in this chapter. Then when we go on to 1 Peter 4, we get even more definite, and it's used by the Apostle Peter himself. And I don't think it's a coincidence that's the way it is, but there's three very different points of view. Because when you look at the three different points of view, they all say, in fact, to some degree, the same thing. And that doesn't mean you need to switch off now. Well, I remember what he said last time, so he's going to say the same things again so I can switch off. No, there will be some differences, but a lot of things will be very much the same. Just to recap the main points that we looked at the last time, and because of a terrible memory, I'll have to read them. We looked at 5 points of what is true of a Christian. First of all, they are those who are changed by hearing the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, they are those who evidence the grace of God in their lives. Thirdly, they are those who are sought to assemble themselves together. Fourthly, they are committed to the apostles' doctrine. Fifthly, they are sought to be disciples. Now, they were the five brief points that we looked at last time. And again, I want to emphasize that I'm really only dealing with the passages. There's loads of other things we could say. And the one thing I've noticed is that the term justification hasn't come up in the first two passages, and I haven't really looked in detail, or even, of course, we can see it in between the lines. But we could look at that and we could say a Christian is someone who's justified, and that's fine, but it isn't dealt with in the passage. That is not to say it isn't there in other words or in other language. So there's loads of stuff we could look at, but I'm really restricting myself to the passages themselves. And again, let me say, the reason I'm doing this is because I believe there can be wrong thinking. That was proved to me a number of weeks ago. There can be wrong thinking of what a Christian is. Now, we live in a country that over 3 million people claim to be Christians. And I believe, and to, you know, I will make a bold statement, I believe the vast majority of the people on this island are not Christians. That is my belief. I believe the vast majority of people on this island are not Christian. Now, that's a very controversial statement, but I believe a necessary one. For at this study, I said that if we get grey about this issue, in other words, we get confused about what it is to be a Christian and what it is to not be a Christian, we endanger the souls of men and women. We endanger our souls, because if we say that someone is a Christian, or if I say to myself, I am a Christian, when I am not, then I allow myself to fall into a false sense of security, and I endanger my soul. The Apostle Peter said, make your calling and election sure. In other words, make sure you're a Christian. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you are a believer. Now let us read together from Acts chapter 26. For the sake of time, we won't read the whole chapter. We're going to read, this is Paul standing before King Agrippa, coming before him to give a defense for his beliefs and for the reason why the Jews had brought him into this situation. And Paul, as he is always willing to do, I think we're going to have to read from verse 1. We'll just read some of it and then we'll break in. Acts chapter 26, reading from verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. I like that, because that shows that Paul didn't use excitement to get the attention of people. He asked Agrippa to be patient because it was going to take him time to explain and to make his defense. So he asked Agrippa to be patient. And I like that, because that's the way it should be. It should take his time. I remember someone I read of was asked to speak in a church, and they spent so much time doing all the other stuff that when they actually got to the message, they only gave him about 10 or 12 minutes to speak. And he got up and he says, well, if you only give me 10 or 12 minutes, I'm not going to bother, because I can't bring God's message in that short time. And some would only want that sort of message. But when Paul came to bring his defense, it wasn't some sort of quick answer. He was asking Agrippa to be patient. And no doubt, everything that Paul said is not here. This is a synopsis, or the main headings, if you like, of what Paul would have said to Agrippa. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. In other words, everyone knows about me. There's nothing hidden. I am transparent. I was in the public realm all my life, and everybody knows about me. I was never some hidden figure that suddenly came out of the woodwork. Everybody knows me, and my life is clear to all, which knew me from the beginning. Verse 5, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived, the Pharisee. Someone commented on this, I forget the commentary I read, but someone said on the words, if they would testify, in other words, there was many Jews that knew clearly Paul's life as a Jew and as a Christian. And they knew that if they testified to this, that it would vindicate Paul. So they withheld their testimony in order to bring him to some wrong judgment, or that he'd be found guilty. Because they knew, and Paul said, if they would testify, they could show you themselves. I wouldn't need to speak. After the most straightest sect of our religion, I live the Pharisee. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of God, Satan, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now I'll stop there for the moment. We might read the rest a bit later. There's four main points that I want to look at today. And again, I want to bring the basis of what I want to say today to this very point. That I believe in this passage that the experience of Paul and the statements of Paul and then the subsequent statements of Agrippa bring us to what, in the biblical sense, a Christian is. In other words, in many places we read of Paul as an example. Paul even puts himself forward as an example in Corinthians a number of times. And his very conversion is an illustration of what a Christian is. How he was converted, certainly not maybe in every facet of how he was converted, but his conversion, his life, and his ministry are illustrations and the basis given biblically of what a Christian is. So we're going to look at those three main points. First of all, the conversion of a believer, the life of a believer, and the ministry of a believer. The first one, the conversion of the believer. And we're going to look at this under four subheadings. We're going to look at it objectively, positionally, subjectively, or experimentally, if you like, and substantially. Objectively, positionally, subjectively, and substantially. And forgive me for using the fancy words, but I think they're the best words to use for what we're trying to say. First of all, objectively. Objectively, there's at least three points here that we want to point out about the conversion of a believer. And there's three words that help us. First of all, in verses 17. In verse 17, we see the word deliverance used. Said, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. One of the first things that is true about the conversion of a believer is that it is a deliverance. It is a deliverance. It's a deliverance from the law, Romans 7 tells us. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are delivered from death. 2 Corinthians tells us, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. We are delivered from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now turn briefly with me, keep your fingers in Acts 26, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, one of the verses that I mentioned. I just want to bring your attention to this in more detail. Because there's three stages of deliverance in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And I just quoted this one. We read, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Three stages, past, present, and future. And there's this three stages, if you like, in the Christian's experience of being delivered. We're delivered in the past from the penalty of sin. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin. And one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And this is what makes sense of many verses that talks about redemption in the future. There is a redemption in the future. There's bodily redemption. That's why some verses don't make sense when we say, well, we are saved, but then it talks about being saved, or when we will be saved. So we have to understand that deliverance for the Christian happens in three different stages: past, which is the penalty; present, which is the power; and future, which is the very presence of sin. And that gives us encouragement, because even though we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, we still suffer to some degree from the power of sin. We still do suffer from certain sins that are, as someone called them, besetting sins. And we do have besetting sins. And the only way that they can be defeated is through relying constantly on the power of God. I often think in my own life, in my own experience, there were certain sins that were dealt with immediately. And that's not to say they're completely gone, because in a sense the root of every sin is always in the believer. But practically speaking, there were some sins that the moment of conversion, like one of the things that I really suffered from was a foul mouth. And I had one of the foulest mouths, and in fact I used to enjoy cursing because I enjoyed the effect it had on other people. And that went immediately when I was converted. There was other things that took more time, and other things that took even longer time, and still other things that still seem to be taking even today to deal with. And that's true as well. And we all have that experience, because it's biblical experience. And this is the experience of one who is truly a believer. Romans 7 is one of my favorite passages, and one of the most comforting passages for me in the whole of the Bible, because even the great Apostle Paul experienced a day in, day out, night in, night out battle with sin. Because we haven't yet been delivered from the presence of sin. Then, true of the Apostle Paul, and to some degree of us, we're also delivered from unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians said, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. 2 Timothy says, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. 2 Timothy 4, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Deliverance. The word here in the Greek, this is a very difficult one, I'll have to take time to read this one. Ex ahi reho. That's a good word, isn't it? That literally means to tear out something. To tear something out. If the Greeks were saying to tear out, they would use the word that we use for deliverance. Tear out, or plucked out, or rescued. That's exactly what God has done with us. He has plucked us out of the world. He's torn us out We couldn't tear ourselves out. We couldn't pluck ourselves. We were right in the problem. We had no power. And God has literally torn us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's plucked us out when we couldn't help ourselves. So objectively, we have been delivered. Just like if I take an object and move it from one place to another. Now I'm going to my second point. But anyway, that's the idea. We have been objectively, God has removed us, torn us out, and taken us to himself. Which brings us to our second point under this heading, which is sanctification. Deliverance and sanctification. Verse 18 of Acts 26 says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. The Greek word here is hagiazo. Hagiazo, which literally means to make holy. There's a sense in which, now this has to be taken, and I want to make a distinction here. That's why I've used these words, because there's a difference between objective and subjective. Does anyone know what the difference is? What's the difference between objective? It's grammar, you know. Anyone from school that knows the difference between objective and subjective? Well, I'm sure it'll become clear to us. I'm not sure I even understand all the differences. But one of the main differences is that we can be objectively sanctified and yet not subjectively sanctified completely. We can be objectively sanctified completely and yet not in every area, practically speaking, sanctified. What do I mean? Well, when God sanctifies us, he separates us. He takes us out, as we said in deliverance. He removes us positionally. Positionally, we have been taken away from the world and put in a different context. Just like if I go into the kitchen and I'm a bit hungry and there's a big bowl of apples, and I take an apple out, that apple has been set apart by me. And that happens quite often. And with loads of food in the kitchen, I constantly sanctify food to myself. And that happens all the time. And that happens thus with God. Now the apple in a sense is no different than the other apples. There's no difference with that apple and the other apples. The only difference is I've made a difference. I've made it special because I'm going to eat it. And that's the way it is with us. Objectively, we're different. We're different because God has made us different. Why? Because he's taken us from the world and set us for himself. But that doesn't mean inside we're any different. No, we're not. In fact, Paul could say, as the great apostle, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And in fact, in Romans 3, he says there's no difference. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it sounds like a contradiction. But there's a sense in which a Christian is completely sanctified and yet not sanctified in many ways. Of himself, subjectively, there might be areas in his life that need to be sanctified and need to be set apart. And you see, that's the difference. You see, when God sanctifies us, he does the work completely and perfectly. Then he expects us to follow that up with our efforts. And our efforts is probably not the best word, but our following up that sanctification of God with us taking things out and putting things into our life that sanctify us subjectively. Again, that's only done with the power of God as well. We're told in Romans that we're sanctified by the Holy Ghost, verses chapter 15, verse 16. We're sanctified in Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Again in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. In Jesus by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. And that's amazing. This is one of the most amazing verses. Do you remember how bad the Corinthians were? I mean, Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians that there was things happening in the Corinthian church that the unbelievers wouldn't even talk about. It was so bad. Things were so bad in Corinth that even the unbelievers wouldn't mention the things that they were doing. And yet look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, and they were touched with all the bad stuff, they were vile and so on, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what problems, what sins, what areas of our life that are not brought to the Lordship of Christ, there's a sense in which we are at this moment completely sanctified in the name of Christ. And I think we need to believe that. I think it's vital to believe that. Because I think unless you believe that, your Christian life is impossible to be victorious in. Unless you really believe that God has made you different, that God has changed you, that God has set you apart, it will be impossible for you to live victoriously in Christ. That is not to say you believe you can do it yourself. You see, there's a very thin line in this. Some people think, well, you have to get to the stage where you think you can live and you can be holy by yourself. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is this, that we must believe that God has done a complete work before we can start to live victorious Christian lives. That's vitally important. 1 Thessalonians says it's the will of God, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians again, it is complete, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. 2 Thessalonians, salvation is true sanctification. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Timothy, sanctification is a vital necessity for service. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet. That's the old way of saying suitable. You know, it talks about a health meet for Adam. It doesn't mean that he had to get a side of pork or something. It meant that he had to get someone suitable. A health meet. A health that was suitable for him. A health or a man meet or suitable for the master's use. And there is a sense in which even subjective sanctification is vitally important if we are to serve God effectively as we desire to do. So objectively we have deliverance, sanctification, thirdly under this point, or lastly under this point, forgiveness. Verse 18 again. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. The word here for forgiveness is the word aphesis. It's all very hard to say, aphesis, which literally means liberty. Liberty or freedom. That's the exact Greek idea of forgiveness. That we were under the bondage of sin, that we were trapped up in sin, and God has set us free. That's what forgiveness means. He's set us free. We have liberty. As Romans said, once we were the slaves of sin, but now we have become the slaves of righteousness. Set us free to live for Him. Romans 4 tells us, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. You know what the word blessed means? It means happy. It means happy. That's all it means. It doesn't mean not some fancy religious idea. It's happy. Happy are they whose sins are forgiven. And that's true, isn't it? True happiness comes as a basis of forgiveness and the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 tells us redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians tells us that God has forgiven us all our trespasses, not one left unforgiven. So objectively, we have deliverance, sanctification, and forgiveness. Then positionally, verse 18 again, positionally, we have been delivered from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. It's a tremendous part. Because Satan is described as the one that holds this world in blindness, in darkness. And in the scriptures, the subject of creation and redemption are often linked. And you know the scriptures tell us that he who said, let there be light, also said, and also called us to the light. I can't remember the exact quote or the exact way it says it. But it relates creation to redemption. that just as God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light, God has shined into our hearts the glory of Christ. We were completely incapacitated. We couldn't help ourselves. We were under the bondage of Satan, and God has set us free. Just like we were locked up in a dungeon. Isn't that the words of Wesley? You know, where he talks about himself in a dungeon. And suddenly his chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So objectively, there's been a change. Positionally, there has been a change. We were in Satan's kingdom. And Christ, when he was driving the demons out of the man possessed by demons, and he was being challenged, and he says, how can this man be set free unless I first bind the strong man? And Christ, when he came to this earth, took Satan on his ground. Didn't sort of say to Satan, come on up to heaven, I'll fight you there. He came down and he took Satan on in his weakness in the wilderness. He starved himself for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan couldn't even beat him there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan tried again and he couldn't beat him there. And our salvation is rooted in the fact that Satan could not defeat Christ, but Christ has crushed him and has delivered us from the power of Satan unto God. Things that we couldn't do by ourselves. Objectively changed, positionally changed, thirdly, subjectively changed. Something does happen. It's not all happening in heaven. Something does actually happen to us, and many things happen to Paul. Certainly we mightn't have physically experienced the things that he did, but look at, first of all, he heard Christ in verse 14. They were going on their merry way to persecute the Christians, and suddenly this bright light above the brightness of the sun, that's some brightness, stronger than the brightness of the sun, met them. And you sort of, that sort of stops you, you know. That sort of has an effect when you see something like that. And in verse 14 it says, and when you are all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice. Look at the difference. They all fell, but he heard. That's the difference. Christ has many effects on people, but the thing that is true of conversion is people hear. It says, the Lord himself said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And Paul heard. We looked at this already in the last message. We quoted John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And that is true. There must be, in a person that claims to be a Christian, that ear to hear. They must hear the voice of Christ. They mustn't come to the Bible and just treat it as some other book. Someone said to me last week, and he claimed that he's been reading the Bible for years, for the last 10 years, and I said, have you ever met Christ? Have you ever met the one it talks about? Didn't know what I meant. Didn't know where I was coming from, because he just thought the Bible was an ordinary book, and he thinks it was lovely literature, but never realized. And Jesus comes to the Jews and he says, you diligently search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which speak of me. So in conversion, the believer hears Christ, not just a knowledge of the Bible, but hears Christ himself speaking. Then secondly, there's a confession of Christ. And I think this is beautiful. This is fantastic. He didn't even know who it was, and he was already confessing him as Lord. There's something dramatic that happened here. And in verse 15, he said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? Curious. The word in the Old Testament, the equivalent word that is used only of Jehovah, is used here, and Paul is already confessing Jesus as Lord, even humanly speaking, when he wasn't sure. Although he must have had a good idea who it was. 1 Corinthians 12, there's an interesting fair skin, put your fingers in here and just come over with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. There was big problems in the Corinthian church because there was false teachers coming in. There was men driven by the spirit of Satan. They were coming in to destroy the church. And Paul gives a good watermark here for to test these people. 1 Corinthians 12, and it seems to be that they were even cursing the name of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Spirit." And there's a good distinction in what a Christian is. You must have the Holy Spirit to confess Jesus as Lord. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says this on these very words in 1 Corinthians. "The word Kyrios, Lord, is that by which the word Jehovah is commonly rendered in the Greek version of the Old Testament. To say Jesus is the Lord, therefore, in the sense of the apostle, is to acknowledge him to be truly God. And as the word Jesus here as before designates the historical person known by that name, who was born of the Virgin Mary, to say that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that that person is God manifest in the flesh. In other words, the confession includes the acknowledgement that he is truly God and truly man. What the apostle says is that no man can make this acknowledgement but by the Holy Ghost. This, of course, does not mean that no one can utter these words unless under special divine influence. But it means that no one can truly believe and openly confess that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh unless he is enlightened by the Spirit of God." This is precisely what our Lord himself said when Peter confessed him to be the Son of God. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Confessing Christ, hearing Christ, thirdly, raised by Christ, verse 16. "But rise and stand upon thy feet." This is a tremendous illustration of what Christ does to us. Not only speaks to us, not only brings us to himself and enables us to confess his name, but he actually lifts us. So what do we sing in the hymn? "Love lifted me, love lifted me, when no one but Christ could help, love lifted me." And it's a beautiful picture, and the Lord says to Paul, "Rise. Rise, because I'm lifting you. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to make you my man. I'm going to make you my servant. Stand up." Which is our fourth point, strengthened by Christ. There's no doubt, you know, Paul would have been tremendously afraid. You just picture for a moment. They're walking along, talking about whatever they're talking about how they're going to bring the persecution upon the believers, and suddenly this light appears, and they all fall because of fear. They're afraid. They think maybe the world's going to end. Maybe some terrible catastrophe, but maybe the sun's falling out of the sky. And suddenly the words come, "Rise and stand." There's a strengthening. "Stand on your feet. I'm going to strengthen you, Paul. I'm going to give you the strength not to persecute me, but to suffer for me. Yes, you will suffer terribly, but I will enable you to stand." The scripture says in the Old Testament, "Who shall stand on the day of his appearing?" Talking about the Lord's day. Or talking about the day of the Lord. "Who shall stand?" In other words, who will be able to stand when he appears? The only ones who will be able are the ones who receive the strength that comes from him alone to stand on the day that he appears. Then lastly, under this heading, he saw Christ. Verse 16. Verse 16, the end of verse 16. "And of those things in which I will appear unto thee." And then verse 18. "To open their eyes." Why to open their eyes? To see me. Seeing Christ is a vital aspect and a vital ingredient in conversion. What do we read in Hebrews? We do not yet see all things subject unto him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus. And if you haven't saw Jesus, you're not saved. If you haven't come to the place where you see him, I'm not saying with your eyes, but if you haven't seen him with the eye of faith, you are not a Christian. You are not converted. You are still in your sins. Now this is far different, isn't it, from the sort of modern idea of what a Christian is. The modern idea of what a Christian is has nothing to do with Christ. Absolutely nothing to do with Christ. Said in the campaign a couple of weeks ago on the same subject, we were talking about, you know, what it is to be a good person or whatever. And someone said, well, the Muslims are good and the Buddhists are good. I said, does that make them Christians? And stop for a minute. I don't understand what you're saying. I said, what is it to be a Christian? And I brought it back to some of these points. To be a Christian is to come to Christ. It's to hear Christ. It's to confess Christ. It's to be raised by Christ. It's to be strengthened by Christ. And it's to see him. It all revolves around Christ. The very word itself means a little Christ, and that's being taken out of context, but that's what it means. A Christian is like a little Christ, because everything about his life so revolves around Christ that he's called one. He's just like a little emblem or a little representation of Jesus. And someone once said a number of years ago, and this might sound a bit theologically loose, but he said, God loved Jesus so much that he wanted to fill heaven with people who are like him. What a nice idea. God loves Jesus so much that he wanted to fill heaven with people who are like him. Then lastly, we have an inheritance. Now, I haven't really dealt with persecution. That's in the passage, but I'm going to bring that out in the next one, in 1 Peter 4. Lastly on this, we have an inheritance. Verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance. The word inheritance here is the word kleros, which means a portion. Interestingly enough, it's taken from the root word kleo in the Greek, which means to break. Literally, when you break bread, that's the same idea. And it's like what God is saying to us here, or what the scripture is saying to us here, is that he has given us, literally given us, he's broken the living bread for us, that he might give us an inheritance. In the same way that we break bread on a Sunday morning, there was a day when God had to break his son, that we might receive an inheritance. It's amazing, the more you study the Bible, the more you read the Bible, the more you see it all fitting together. It's such a unit. And it can only be that because God has written it. Not the words of man, but it is indeed the word of God. We only dealt with the first heading, his conversion. Next time we'll look at his life and his ministry, and then we'll go on to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word. But Lord, we thank you even more deeply, for the glory of the living word. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word who points us to him. The one who, Lord, by faith we look upon. Yes, we do not see everything subject unto him at this time, but we do see him. We see him crowned with glory and honor. We see him at the right hand of God. We see the myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000, falling at his feet and saying with all the hosts of heaven, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all honor and power and glory. Oh Lord, help us to stand with them, to fall with them, and to proclaim with them the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ. There's no one else that we desire. We desire Him alone. And Lord, as so many times we can get caught up with our sins, and we should so many times confess them. But Lord, help us at this time to realize that Jesus, that God manifest in the flesh, has delivered us, has sanctified us, has forgiven us. That we do not stand as enemies of God, but we are now His friends. He's therefore not ashamed to call us His brethren. Oh, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the free gift of life that is in Christ. Oh, fill our hearts with Your praise, and help us, Lord, to love Him to some degree as You do. We bless His name. Amen.